For several months now, we've been hammering home the truth that we are saved by grace. Not by works, not by law keeping, not by adherence to certain religious rules and regulations, but by grace. But I suspect there are more than a few of you who have wondered during this time, if one accepts the notion that salvation is by grace, and if one rejects the law as instrumental in either our salvation or our sanctification, isn't there a danger that people will become lawless and expect that anything goes? At the height of the scandal involving Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, one of their so-called life partners was interviewed by Ted Koppel of ABC News. And they said to Ted Koppel, "I wish you guys in the media would leave Jim Baker alone. What's his personal sex life have to do with anything?" The German poet and journalist Heinrich Heine was asked by a priest on his deathbed if he thought God would forgive his sins. And he is reported to have responded, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." Attitudes like this generate a question. Isn't grace dangerous? I've decided to take a week off of our verse-by-verse study through Galatians, though these concepts come from Galatians, to try to answer that question. It seems obvious to me that grace has gone to seed in some people's lives. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul ever saying about a Christian preacher, "What's his personal sex life have to do with anything?" I can't. Can you imagine Paul saying, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." I can't. Those statements may appear to reflect grace, but they actually reveal an attitude of moral lawlessness. It was the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:15 who asked, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" And his answer was, "God forbid, may it never be." I have two answers to the question, isn't grace dangerous? Yes and no. Yes, grace is dangerous in the same sense that democracy is dangerous. There are always some people who take advantage of democratic freedoms and act irresponsibly, but hardly anyone here today would prefer dictatorship just because a few people rip off the system. But the answer I prefer to my question is this: no, grace is not dangerous. Phony grace is dangerous. Cheap grace is dangerous. But real biblical grace is not. And I'd like to demonstrate that by means of three concepts this morning. Grace doesn't take law lightly. Grace doesn't take sin lightly. And grace does develop an appetite for holy living. So first of all, grace doesn't take law lightly. I'm kind of personifying grace here. What I really mean is the person who believes in grace and lives by grace is not someone who will take the law lightly. There's a verse in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that is profound. It says, "The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." A contrast is intended in that verse. Obviously, God once dealt with his children almost entirely through law. Not entirely, but almost. He treated them as slaves, as children. He gave them rules and regulations and laws regarding every part of their life. But with the coming of Christ, he began to deal with his children as sons rather than slaves, primarily on the basis of grace, employing more principles than laws. But this dichotomy that seems to be set up in John chapter 1 between law and grace is not absolute. For there was grace under law, and there is law under grace. That is, there was grace in the Old Testament, and there is law in the New Testament. Think about the 1400 years between Moses and Christ. There were rules and regulations for every part of a Jewish person's life. But that does not imply an absence of grace. I didn't know that Andy was going to have us read Psalm 103. So I included that here in my sermon. I'll just point to the end of that. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. That whole psalm is filled with grace. The only difference between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, people looked forward to the promise that God had given to Abraham of salvation through Messiah. They were looking for that. We look back to it. Both Old Testament saint and New Testament saint, though, are saved by grace. And if there was grace in the Old Testament, and there certainly was, there's also law in the New Testament. We've seen that 9 of the 10 commandments are explicitly mentioned again in the New Testament. And there is the law of Christ, the term that Paul uses to describe a number of principles and regulations and standards that God has for His New Testament people. For example, in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, there are a number of forbidden acts mentioned. We could term these laws against these things. For example, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. We could go on and on. These things are forbidden even to a New Testament believer. Now, the rules and regulations that we live under are considerably fewer than the Old Testament believer had for his life. And the rules and regulations we live under are primarily moral and spiritual, whereas in the Old Testament, many of them were dietary and ceremonial. Nevertheless, law is an important part of the grace life. And any believer who understands grace will not take God's law lightly. Why? Because it's God's law. But there's another reason I want to offer you, and that is that all of God's laws are, in the final analysis, gracious. What do I mean by that? I mean that God's laws are not capricious. They're designed to protect us from ourselves and from others, to protect society from disintegration. They're designed to help us make wise decisions in the face of temptation. I think you would be hard-pressed to think of a single law that God has ever given His people that wasn't for their benefit. I want to make a third point, however, and that is that grace not only doesn't take God's law lightly, it doesn't even take human laws lightly. The Christian who wants to live by grace won't demonstrate that by ignoring speed limits or by cheating on his income tax so he can give more to the church or by thumbing his nose at those in authority over us. The Bible makes it clear that the believer is to be obedient to the laws of man. And there are only two exceptions to that that I see in the Scriptures. The first exception is when human law specifically contradicts divine law. Then civil disobedience is justified. There are a number of examples of that in the Old Testament. You have the Hebrew midwives who refused to kill the Hebrew baby boys by order of Pharaoh. You have Daniel who refused to quit praying to his God. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. The other exception is when spiritual leaders offer legalistic additions to the laws of God and demand that other believers obey them. In Colossians 2, 16 to 23, Paul challenges us, therefore, do not let, those are the key words, do not allow anyone to judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are but a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Why do you submit to such rules as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These are all designed to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It is clear from this passage that we are not to put legalistic rules on people beyond what God has set up, but we're also not to allow them to do that to us. So I would assume that if you're involved in an organization or a church that is doing this, you should get out from that organization and find one that believes in biblical freedom and grace. But friends, except for these two cases where human laws directly contradict God's laws or human laws are additions to God's restrictions, the believer is called to be a law-abiding citizen to God's laws and to man's laws. And they should not consider that a denial of their freedom. They shouldn't consider it a contradiction to grace. A.A. Hodges, a theologian of a long time ago, made a wonderful illustration that I want to read to you. Two ships are at sea, one without a rudder. It might be called a free vessel, but actually it's at the mercy of the wind and the currents, and so it drifts helplessly to and fro. The other ship has a rudder and goes where the commanding officer of the vessel directs it. Clearly, the ship which has a rudder and can be steered in a purposeful way is the one that is really free. God's law is the rudder of our lives. And when we acknowledge that and live by that, we are then truly free. Grace doesn't take law lightly. Second, grace doesn't take sin lightly. I think some people think that a person who talks about grace all the time is really just paying lip service to holiness. But with all the force I can muster, I want to assert that a person who understands grace will never take sin lightly. He'll never have a cavalier attitude toward it. In fact, grace is seen as the beautiful thing that it is only when God's holiness is seen as absolute and our violations of that holiness are seen as absolutely inexcusable. Only then does grace appear to be the glorious, liberating, life-changing fact that it is. Now, to show that grace doesn't take sin lightly, I think all we need to do is show the lengths to which God has gone to deal with sin, to provide a solution for human sin. He sent His one and only Son to the cross to die an excruciating death solely because of our sin. And He offers His sacrificed life as full payment. The price for our sin was enormous. That's God's provision that enables us to become a child of God in the first place. But I want to focus on God's provision for sin in the believer's life after he has become a Christian. The solution for personal sin in the believer's life is confession and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse raises a question in some people's minds. What if I don't confess my sins? Are they still on my slate? Or what if I die with unconfessed sin? Will I go to hell? I think it's very important for us to realize that 1 John 1:9 is not dealing with our relationship with God at all. It's dealing with our fellowship with Him. Sin in a believer's life, confessed or unconfessed, cannot interfere with our relationship with God. We're still His child by faith in Jesus Christ. But it certainly can interfere with our fellowship with Him. And that's what 1 John 1 is talking about. Consider the analogy of a father and his son. We used this to a certain extent last week. We noted that if a son is disobedient to his father and insolent, he doesn't cease being his son. But disobedience can certainly erect barriers to fellowship. Where there once was fun, there is now tension. Where there once was communication, there is now silence. Well, how does a son resolve that? The best way to do it is to confess his sin to his father, say to his father, "I'm sorry, what I did was wrong," and immediately the fellowship is restored. The relationship was never threatened. It was the fellowship that was threatened. Grace doesn't take personal sin in the believer's life lightly. It uses the provision God has given of confession and forgiveness. Likewise, there is a provision that God gives for sin in the home. In Ephesians 6:4, parents are told to bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The gracious home is not the one that ignores the disobedience of the children. It provides clear boundaries, and it applies discipline when the boundaries are violated. Notice I use the word discipline. Legalistic homes punish children. Gracious homes discipline children. The difference is that the goal is to correct the child and help the child grow and understand. You know, if someone claims they have a gracious home because the children are allowed to do anything they want and go anywhere they want, I beg to differ with them. They are practicing anarchy, not discipline. And not grace is really what I should have said. And we don't have time this morning to provide a full biblical philosophy of discipline in the home, but I will say that to be effective, discipline must follow biblical guidelines. And it must be in love, sometimes employing tough love. That is, there are times when a parent must hurt a child in order to help them. I'm not talking about child abuse, but I'm talking about discipline that the child, it gets their attention. It's like the surgeon who has to hurt his patient in order to cure him. Children, of course, aren't the only ones that sin in a home. Parents do too. And they must exercise self-discipline or they will experience the discipline of the Lord. And then third, the solution for sin in the church God has also provided. It's called church discipline. And when possible, restoration. This is another whole area that we could take the rest of the morning to talk about. Suffice it to say that a grace-oriented church does not ignore sin in the lives of its members. There are several major passages in the New Testament, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, that talk about a process of discipline for sinning members. And the goal of it is the restoration of the individual, but the holiness of the church as well. Our church has had the sad duty of exercising discipline in the lives of members a number of times over its 60 years of existence. Sometimes that has been public. More often it has been private. Sometimes that individual has repented and been restored to full fellowship. What an amazing thing to see that happen. They are really trophies of grace. Unfortunately, sometimes the person walks away unrepentant and abandons this church and sometimes the Lord Himself. Let me say it again. Grace doesn't take sin lightly. Not in our personal lives, not in our homes, and not in our church. It accepts and practices the solutions that God Himself has provided. Third and finally, grace does develop an appetite for holy living. The only motivations that work for a legalist are the motivations of fear and guilt and pride. But the one who desires to open up his life to the grace of God has a number of other very effective motivations for living a life of holiness. First example would be the motive of love. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "The love of Christ constrains me. It compels me." And I think what he is saying is that the key factor in his life that determines what he's going to do in a given situation is the fact that Jesus loved him enough to give his own life for him. We used to have a chorus we sang when I was younger. After all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? That's not a legalistic motivation. That's a motivation of grace. We're looking at the love that Christ has shown us. But there are other good motives for a grace life. One of those is self-discipline. I hope no one has interpreted our denunciation of salvation by works or by law as saying that a Christian should not expend any effort in his life to please God. The opposite is the case. The Apostle Paul, who's often called the Apostle of Grace, spoke about the effort that he put forth in his Christian life in 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run then in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. I'm not a shadow boxer," he says. "I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, the legalist goes after the perishable wreath. He's looking for recognition and acceptance from others. Only the grace-oriented person can keep his eyes on the imperishable prize, the prize of God's pleasure in our faithful service. Paul further says in Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I press on. That's not legalism. That's a genuine motive to live the grace life. And Paul wants to stand before God without shame. He wants to stand before him as a faithful servant, not having disqualified himself. That's a legitimate motivation for every Christian who wants to live a godly life. And third, grace develops an appetite for holy living through self-sacrifice. In Romans 14, we read a lot about the importance for a believer to avoid becoming a stumbling block to a weaker Christian. That is, a Christian who doesn't understand his freedom in Christ. The apostle discusses certain gray areas for him, like eating meat offered to idols, that we should be willing to sacrifice our freedom in that area for the sake of a weaker brother. Now, a curious thing has happened, I think, in regard to this matter of gray areas or doubtful things, as it is sometimes referred to. Legalists are prone to talk a great deal about the danger of becoming a stumbling block. When I was a kid, I often heard people say to me something like, "Don't ever go to a movie theater because some weaker Christian might see you going in there and he will be stumbled in his walk with Christ." On that same reasoning, many other freedoms in Christ were taken away by the legalists. However, despite all the talk they gave about how important it is to surrender our freedom for others, a legalist can't surrender his freedom because he doesn't have any. He doesn't understand his freedom in Christ. Only the person who understands grace can really surrender his freedom and give it up for another individual. Only the person who is understanding and living by grace knows that all things not forbidden in the Bible are lawful, that nothing is unclean in itself, that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That person can legitimately say, with the Apostle Paul. Take care that this liberty that you really have doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to someone else. That person can say with the Apostle Paul, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat it again as long as I live. You see, the grace-oriented person can really exercise self-sacrifice, not just talk about it. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, who talks about grace more than any other New Testament writer, so much so that he's called the Apostle of Grace, also talks more than any other, in fact, all the others put together, about letting our freedom go for the sake of someone else and their walk with Christ. Finally, grace develops an appetite for holy living through the indwelling Spirit. This is really the key to holy living, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And my brief comments about it this morning would just scratch the surface, but we're going to come back to it in Galatians 5 and deal with it much more thoroughly. The Holy Spirit is mentioned some 16 times in the book of Galatians, which is the principal New Testament book on grace. The burden of these references as a whole is to the effect that that holy living comes as the Holy Spirit empowers the believer's life. If one tries to pursue holy living without the Holy Spirit, they almost always end up in legalism. Either worldliness, because they fail completely, or legalism, because they go too far with it. When we open our lives to the Holy Spirit's power, we find that we are able to pursue godliness without legalism, to avoid worldliness without, in the process, condemning other people, to practice love without expecting and demanding anything in return, and to be obedient without exalting ourselves or trying to earn God's favor. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." I really believe that. There is freedom. If we aren't living by His power, filled with Him and empowered by Him and controlled by Him, we don't have a chance to live a holy life. I want to speak to the young people this morning, especially. Young people love freedom. In fact, every great movement of freedom in the last century has essentially been led by young people. It's been they who have been willing to put their lives on the line, so to speak, and demand freedom. But I can't tell you strongly enough that the only freedom worth having is the freedom to do right. In our political atmosphere in this country, there are lots of demands for freedom. Freedom to display decadent art. Freedom to have pornography on the internet. Freedom to present the religion of evolution as science. Freedom to live with whomever we want and whatever arrangement we want. But these people have no interest in the freedom to do the right, to do the noble, to do the eternal. Some of them, in fact, are only interested in the freedom to do evil. That is not real freedom, and that is not grace. That is slavery to worldliness. The freedom to do wrong will destroy you. It will eat away at the moral fabric of your lives. And 20, 30, 40 years from now, you'll look back with terrible sadness at the results. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says it so clearly. Remember your Creator. When? Well, all the time, really. But especially in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will look back and say, I find no pleasure in them. In conclusion this morning, I would say that if you want to know whether someone is advocating phony grace or real grace, ask some questions. What seems to be the driving force, the real motivating factor of their life? Is it to practice their freedom? Or is it to be all things to all men that they might by all means save some? Do you see more concern for doctrinal beliefs, doctrinal details, I should say, or love for Jesus in their life and love for others? Do you see a greater motivation to win the prize of acceptance by their peers, or to win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Grace is a better way, but there are all kinds of phony spiritual counterfeits that claim to be grace, but really they are only worldliness in disguise. May God save us from them. I want to lay a challenge before you today, and a challenge before myself as well. If we have accepted the message of grace, and we claim to be living by it, then there should be an ever-increasing zeal for holiness in our lives, and in our homes, and in our church. Is there? Is that true of us? If it is, nobody's going to be asking the question, isn't grace dangerous? No, it's not. Bow with me in prayer, will you? Father, we acknowledge before you today that our hearts are not where your heart is. We are sinful human beings. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of your glory. Lord, we desire to be holy. We desire to understand your grace completely. I pray, Father, that you would preserve us from these phony, cheap imitations of grace. That you will help us to honor your law. That you would help us to avoid sin. That you would help us to pursue you with all of our heart. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit's help to accomplish this. We need His empowerment. We need His filling. We need His control. Grant us that. Grant us that desire of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.